You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Hey friends, open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Today we're going to cover chapter 1. If you've been following along in this podcast, along in this series, we have spent 11 weeks covering the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to finish the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians in 4 weeks. So a total of 15 weeks for this series on Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And again, you can find all of this to talk about it with your family or your small group or with a one-on-one mentoring relationship. You can find it all at pursuegod.org. And here's the question we're going to be focusing on today as we study chapter 1. Why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow hardship? Why does he allow persecution? Because this is what the Thessalonians were experiencing. We'll get into all of this as we study the text. But in systematic theology, like if you went to seminary and studied this in a classroom setting, this is called the theology of suffering. And I want you to pay attention today because the Bible's message is really radically different from how most people think. Our culture's preoccupation, at least in American Christianity today, is to live as long as possible, to be as healthy as possible, with as much money as possible, and as little suffering as possible. In other words, it seems like in modern Christianity in America, the whole goal is to avoid hardship. The whole goal is to avoid suffering, if at all possible, for as long as possible. Now, this is pretty obvious if you check out those prosperity gospel preachers on TV, those people who talk about health and wealth and all that stuff. But I don't even really want to just throw them under the bus, because the truth of the matter is, if I really am honest about my own life, I kind of feel like this is a little bit true of my own life as well. It's just really easy to get addicted to comfort and peace and the easy life. So really, modern Christianity is into this. We reject suffering. In fact, there's almost like this message, if you're suffering, you're doing it wrong. You must be doing Christianity wrong if you're suffering. But I want you to see today as we open up the text that biblical Christianity embraces suffering. Biblical Christianity expects hardship and persecution. So in other words, the message of biblical Christianity is if you're suffering, you're doing it right. And in particular today, I want to show you that God will use suffering and hardship to open doors in your life rather than to close doors. He's going to use suffering to open doors. So we'll talk about three doors that we can walk through when we suffer. So let's get to the text. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now, before we continue on to answer our question about suffering, I've just got to take a quick detour and explain kind of an interesting idea about 2 Thessalonians. We've already pointed out that 1 Thessalonians is likely Paul's first letter. Remember, the Apostle Paul writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He writes 13 of them in total. He writes them to churches. He writes them to individuals. Some theologians believe that Galatians was the first letter. Most people believe that 1 Thessalonians was actually the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote. But did you know that there are some who believe that 2 Thessalonians was actually written first? I know that sounds crazy. This would be a killer trivia question. Nobody would possibly guess that 2 Thessalonians could have been Paul's first ever letter written. But the truth of the matter is, the ordering of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the canon, in other words, the listing that we have in our Bibles today and in the New Testament, the ordering of those two letters was not about chronology or when they were written, when they were originally ordered. They were simply ordered this way because 1 Thessalonians is bigger than 2 Thessalonians. So the original ordering of 1 and 2 Thessalonians was about the size of the two letters. They put the big one first and the little one second, kind of like the prophetic books in the Old Testament. You've got the major prophets and they come first in the canon, in the order. And then you have the minor prophets, and they're not minor because they're less important. They're literally minor because those books are shorter. And so there's a little bit of that going on with First and Second Thessalonians. So we really have to talk about that for a minute. How do we know that First Thessalonians was actually written first? Well, the New Testament scholar Charles Wanamaker would say we don't. In fact, he proposes that Second Thessalonians came first. Let me just kind of outline his argument. I promise we're going to get to the topic of suffering and hardship and persecution. That's the main point today. But just indulge me for a minute here as I explain this little trivia question. Here's Wanamaker's argument for the alternative theory. He says, okay, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were forced to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. We know that. That's from Acts 17. Paul sent Timothy back to check on the new believers. We know that because it says that in 1 Thessalonians 3. And according to Wanamaker's theory, remember his theory was that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians first. The reason for that is because he thinks it is in response to disturbing news or a false report that the day of the Lord had already come. So Wanamaker says that Timothy may have carried his first letter. Remember, Wanamaker thinks that it could have been 2 Thessalonians. So Timothy carried 2 Thessalonians back to the church, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians, that he carried, well, 1 Thessalonians 3 doesn't tell us that he carried a letter, but Wanamaker said it's likely, it's possible that he did carry a letter. So what he's saying is, okay, he carries 2 Thessalonians to the church when he checks in on them as a way to correct panic or false teaching about Jesus' return. So Wanamaker reads 2 Thessalonians, and he says this makes more sense as the first letter. And what he puts together is that Timothy may have brought this first letter to them, and then the second letter came in response to Timothy having returned to Paul with this encouraging update. So then Wanamaker says, so that then that's when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, or maybe we should call it Big Thessalonians and Small Thessalonians, right? So what he's saying is Small Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians was written first. Timothy brought that letter to the church in Thessalonica. He comes back to Paul after that visit, giving him a positive update about the church. And then Paul writes the bigger letter, Big Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And so this is what Wanamaker says. Now, the reason I'm calling that the alternative theory is because the traditional theory is that 1 Thessalonians isn't just the bigger letter, but it was actually the first letter. And here are a few reasons for this. First of all, the earliest Christians and also church tradition overwhelmingly affirmed that 1 Thessalonians wasn't just bigger, but that it came first. There's actually no record of debate or controversy about the order in the early church. Reason number two, and this makes sense to me also, 2 Thessalonians, if you compare these two, includes more advanced instruction than 1 Thessalonians, which to me seems to build on earlier teaching. So both 1 and 2 Thessalonians talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. To me, it makes sense that what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians is adding more information to what he had already said in 1 Thessalonians. So it makes sense to me to read 1 and 2 in that order. But here's the biggest reason that I believe the traditional theory, not the alternate theory. The biggest reason that I believe 1 Thessalonians came first is because Paul never mentions another letter in 1 Thessalonians. But he does mention another letter in 2 Thessalonians. He does it in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. With all these things in mind, he writes, "Keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you both in person and by letter." Now, he doesn't specifically say that it was the first letter that he wrote, but to me, that's pretty good evidence that 2 Thessalonians is indeed the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. So with that trivia behind us, let's get to the text. Verse 3, "Dear brothers and sisters," he says, "we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. So there's our theme. He says, we proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you're suffering. Now, before we get to that theme, which is introduced in verse 4, let me just comment on verse 3, where he says that your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. Remember, in the first letter, he told them about brotherly love. We did a whole lesson on brotherly love that he said they should extend it beyond the biological family to the church family. And look, apparently they took it to heart because they're doing it. He says, your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing, brotherly love. But then he turns to persecutions and hardships that they were suffering. So let's talk a little bit about the theology of suffering. Let's talk about where hardships come from. You know, generally, there are three places where suffering or hardships originate in life. Think about this in your own world. Number one, suffering comes simply because we live in a broken world. Things break down. The earth creates earthquakes and tornadoes and diseases. Why? Why do all those terrible things happen? Because of Mother Nature. It's because Mother Nature, there's a curse on the world because the world is broken. Not because God made a broken world, but because when sin entered the world, we read about this in the first few chapters of Genesis, when sin entered the world got broken, the world was cursed. Remember that God said to Adam, now it's going to take toil for you to till the ground and grow things, and there'd be pain in childbirth because Adam and Eve sinned. So the world is broken because people broke it. So sometimes just bad things happen because we live in a broken world. That's the first thing. The second thing is that sometimes suffering is the result of our own choices and actions. I mean, think about it in your own life. Maybe you feel like you've gone through some hardships. I don't know, list out three of your most recent hardships or points of suffering in your life and ask yourself, was it because the world is broken or was it because of some stupid decision that I made? Probably a lot of times we can trace our hardship right back to us. Just look in the mirror. It's your own fault because, well, that's the cause of so much suffering in the world. So we've got the world is broken. We've got I'm broken. And then the third thing, and this is what's in view in the text today, is sometimes suffering and hardship comes into our lives because of the evil actions of other people. So it's not the broken world. It's not my own fault. I genuinely am trying to make the right choices. I'm genuinely trying to be a good follower of Jesus. And because of that, I have to endure persecution or hardship or suffering. And this is exactly what we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians. We've already seen it in 1 Thessalonians, right? This is a theme that Paul has already brought up. The Thessalonians, the new believers in Thessalonica, experienced hostility and social pressure because of their faith in Jesus. We trace this back to Acts chapter 17, where Paul planted the church in Thessalonica. He shows up there with Timothy and Silas. He preaches that Jesus is the Messiah, and then some of the Jews believed his message. But there were other Jews who became jealous. They stir up a mob. They start a riot. Go back and read this again in Acts 17. And then we see that Jason and some other new believers are dragged before the city officials. They're accused of treason, and they end up getting thrown into prison. And apparently the situation in Thessalonica had gotten even worse after Paul left. There's some evidence that people were even dying for their faith. They were actually being martyred for their faith. This might be the reason that Paul talks so much in these two letters about what's going to happen after we die. And Jesus talks about the day of the Lord. So I want us to keep that in mind as we go through the lesson today. The hardship that I want you to think about in your life today is hardship specifically related to you being a Christian. Because that is the most applicable context for what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 1. Remember, Jesus himself warned his followers, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. So seriously, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you this question. If the world doesn't hate you, what do you think is happening there? Because Jesus experienced persecution and hardship because of his faith. The Thessalonians did, Paul did, all the early apostles and disciples did. Today in our culture, it's no different. Christians today we're just as countercultural as ever. It's not like the message of Jesus has gotten easier in our culture today. When we go out there and talk about the fact that Jesus is the only way, people look at us sideways. If you try to tell a neighbor in your community that human life is sacred, there's a decent chance that you're going to get canceled by them. If you try to defend marriage as being a covenant between one man and one woman for life, you're probably going to be inviting hostility and social pressure into your own life because of your faith. So the reality is that today, even though we might not have to die for these views, but we're certainly going to be persecuted if we speak up for a biblical worldview. And this is the kind of hardship I want to focus on today as we look at the text. It's a heck of a lot easier to keep our mouths shut and not be canceled. Maybe that's what some of you have been doing. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we should be like those obnoxious Christians that are just always in people's faces. Not at all. I think that there's a right time and a right place, but we should certainly represent biblical perspectives in our family, in our workplace, in our schools, in our communities. And when we do that, we might face hardship. This is exactly what happened to the early Thessalonian believers. They spoke out boldly. They invited people to follow Jesus, and they endured persecution and hardship because of it. And here's what I want to point out to you as we continue to read on in chapter one, is instead of closing doors for them as Christians, at the end of the day, I think this is what Paul is trying to say, at the end of the day, hardship opened doors for them. And I want to show you three of those doors that were open, not only for them, but that can be open for us if we would be obedient and bold and courageous, and if we would be willing to speak up for Jesus in our culture. The first door comes from verses 5 and 6. It says this, "And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you." So the first thing is this, hardship opens the door for God's justice. Now think about the idea of justice for a minute. I want to define justice for you, biblically speaking. Justice is aligning our lives, relationship, and society with the truth. That's what justice is. It literally comes from the same word for righteousness. Justice is all about aligning with righteousness, aligning what is right, aligning with what is right, aligning with what is true. Now, what that means is that today's cultural societal justice is jacked up because today's culture doesn't really have a sense for the truth. Without God's word, people will always get justice wrong. They might think they get it right. They're going to have a version of justice, their own version of justice, society's idea of right and wrong, but it's not always going to match up with God's idea of right and wrong. And therefore, Christians are going to face hardship for standing on the real thing, the real truth, the real justice. And this is exactly what's happening today in our world. And it happened 2,000 years ago, and it's always going to happen. And this is the kind of stuff that makes me anxious as a Christian. I got fired up listening to a podcast the other day. A friend sent me a podcast. Joe Rogan had some Texas state senator on his podcast. And this guy was claiming to be a Christian, but basically was pro-abortion. And he was, you know, speaking out for gay rights and all that kind of stuff. And here's the kind of stuff that this guy claimed on this podcast. He said something like this. He said, "Life begins at first breath, not at conception." And he pointed to Genesis 2:7. I'll be honest, I'd never heard this argument before, but Genesis 2:7 says that Adam became a living being when God breathed into him. And so he was twisting scripture to prove his point. What he was saying is, look, Adam wasn't officially alive until he took his first breath. And I think what he was implying is that infants, now he called them fetuses, but infants aren't technically alive, aren't biblically alive until they take their first breath. Friends, that is not just. That is not right. That is twisting scripture to prove his point. The truth is, God formed life in the womb. Psalm 139 tells us that. The truth is children are called by God even before birth. We see that in Luke 1:15 and in Jeremiah 1:5, among other places. And to be honest with you, science itself affirms that life begins at conception. That's a living organism inside that woman's body. And I'll be honest, when I heard this guy explaining away his reasons for being, quote, a Christian and also being pro-abortion, my initial feeling was, this is not right. This is not just what he's saying. And then he went on to talk about homosexuality from a biblical perspective. And he said that the word homosexual is a modern mistranslation. That's what he said. So I think basically the argument goes something like this. When Paul condemns homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he was only referring to abuse. He wasn't referring to loving same-sex relationships. I think this is an argument that's been out there for a while. But the truth is, I mean, really, if you're going to be a biblical Christian, the Bible condemns all homosexual practice. It doesn't just condemn exploitative forms of homosexuality. In fact, Paul could have used existing Greek words for abuse and prostitution if that's all that he meant, but he didn't. He actually created a term. Paul created a term echoing the concept of homosexuality from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And in fact, this is what's crazy. If you're really going to be a student of the Word of God, Paul was writing in a Greco-Roman culture where there were many forms of same-sex practice, and Paul deliberately used language that condemned it comprehensively. So it's not like he lived in a culture where this wasn't a thing. Homosexuality wasn't a thing. It certainly was a thing. And the Bible clearly communicates that homosexuality is against God's design for sexuality. Now, that's not, I'm not pointing out or singling out homosexuals. The Bible says a lot of stuff about heterosexual sin as well. And we need to pay attention to what God's word says about all kinds of sexual sin. But what was driving me crazy, and it was really causing me to feel this sense of injustice as I was listening to this podcast, is he basically was accusing people like me of hating homosexuals. He was basically saying that to call out homosexuality as a sin is like hate speech. It's hateful. And a true Christian wouldn't do that. A true Christian wouldn't hate somebody. They would accept a homosexual. Here's why that drives me crazy. I hope this isn't too much of a tangent, but it really does relate to what we're talking about today in the text. If I hated homosexuals, I wouldn't tell them the truth. The reason that I speak the truth on a podcast like this, and I'm probably going to get some comments on this one, and that's fine, because this is what Christians do, is they speak the truth of God's word, even though the culture is going to push back against them. But the reason I do this is because I love homosexuals. If you're someone who struggles with same-sex attraction and you're really trying to wrap your mind around what God has to say about it, I'm going to just speak the truth to you, just like I would speak it to someone who struggles with heterosexual sin, sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. I'm going to call them to repent, just like I'm going to call a homosexual to repent. And the reason is because I love you and I want you to repent and turn to God on his terms, not on your own terms. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus loves all sinners, but in love, he calls us to repent. In fact, I've got to say one more thing about this. The very next verse in 1 Corinthians 6, go read it for yourself. The very next verse after verses 9 and 10 gives us hope. After talking about homosexuals and how they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, the next verse says this, Paul writing, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. If homosexuality was right with God, then why would they need to be made right with God? Paul is saying they used to live in that kind of a lifestyle that was against God's law, against God's way, but now they've come to God. They've turned their back on their sin and their sinful ways. They've received the forgiveness that comes. Isn't that beautiful? That we have forgiveness even when we screw up. God doesn't hate homosexuals. He loves them and he wants them to turn to him in faith. This is the gospel message that offers forgiveness and transformation to all, but it doesn't allow us to pick and choose what we want to be true, because justice, true justice, aligns with God's truth. And God's truth is found in the Bible. So how does hardship open the door for God's justice? Well, this is what Paul says here in this verse. God is going to use this persecution to show his justice. Like, he's going to have the final word at the end of the day. God is going to make it all right someday. And goes on, verse 7, explains it like this. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Now, look, I want to make sure you understand. When I'm listening to this podcast, I'm not wishing this on that guy who I feel like is twisting God's truth. I'm not wishing this on them, but I want you to know that at the end of the day, God is going to have his final word. Vengeance, the Bible says, vengeance is the Lord's. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul called those who opposed the gospel and those who were persecuting the Thessalonian Christians, Paul called those people enemies of God. I mean, just think about that term for a second. There are enemies of God out there. Now, we should love our enemies. We should share truth with our enemies. We should forgive our enemies. We should, as long as we have the opportunity, we should try to point them to Jesus. But at the end of the day, if our enemies don't repent, if our enemies don't align with God's truth, justice will win out. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Now, it's not going to happen maybe in this life. We might not ever have real justice in this life. We're probably still going to experience hardship as followers of Jesus in this life. It might not be that you go to work on Monday and suddenly everyone now sees it your way. It's probably not going to happen, but someday it will. Someday, and this is what Paul's talking about, on the day of the Lord, Jesus is going to return and he's going to make all things right. And this is why I think the Bible calls us to persevere through these times of adversity. Like, just hang in there. It's going to get better. Someday, even though right now the courts in our American system are going to even possibly say we're the ones who are wrong, even though the courts are going against God's word, well, someday God's going to make all of it right. And this is the first door that gets opened up, is hardship opens up the door to justice, because God's going to make it all right someday. I take great comfort in those words. Here's the second door, verse 7. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. So if justice is like this external thing that God is going to set all things right, he's going to cause pain for those who have caused us pain. He's going to hold them to account someday. So if justice is external, then rest is like this internal thing. There's going to be a day when the suffering is going to end, when the hardship and the persecution will be done. And so door number two is the door of God's rest. Hardship opens the door for God's rest. You know, this seems counterintuitive, but it makes sense. If you think about it in terms of like hunger, what's the best meal you ever had? It was probably the meal that you ate when you were like really, really hungry. You know, that food just tastes so much better when you're hungry. Or what's the best night's sleep you've ever had? It's probably when you were exhausted after a super long day at work or on the road. And I think that's kind of the same thing. It's like hardship opens the door for rest. It's like God is allowing hardship in our life, but it's going to make the rest that we have someday just that much more beautiful. Now, when's this going to happen? Again, look at the text. Maybe not in this life. In fact, probably not in this life. God's promise here is that he's going to provide rest when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, right? So we learned about this a few weeks ago when we studied 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, just how important the return of Jesus is to our faith. Now, we might not think of it that way as modern Christians because we have so many creature comforts today. But you better believe 2,000 years ago, these words were really encouraging to these early believers when Paul said to them, that's all right, God's going to provide rest. This hardship someday is going to open the door to real rest. Paul says in another place that the suffering of this life can't even compare to the glory that will be revealed. So whatever, I mean, I just want to encourage you, whatever is happening in your life that today seems unjust or difficult, I want you to know that someday all the world's suffering, all the sorrows of the world, someday that's all going to fade into oblivion if you stay faithful, if you continue to follow Jesus, if you continue to look forward to his second coming. We don't always have the answers to the question of why. Why does God allow this to happen, all this hardship? Like, I'm trying to honor him. It almost seems like the more you honor him, the more faithful you are to him, then the more you tend to suffer, the more persecution you tend to bring on in your life. And a lot of times it's just, you're like, why, God, why? Well, we don't always have the answers to why. But we do know that someday God is going to not just bring justice to bear on our situation, but he's also going to give us rest. That's the second door. And then the third door is in verse 10. It says, when he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. And so the third door that hardship opens is really the door to God's praise. Let me see if I can explain this. It's almost like what's happening here in the Bible, and this is just one place where Paul talks about it. There are other places as well. It's almost like when the more hardship we experience, it's like we connect to him in that trouble and in that hardship and in that suffering, so that it's just going to make our praise all the more beautiful someday. It's like we're storing up our praise. Not that we're not praising him now, here and now, but there's going to come a day when it's just going to be like, could you just see like all of God's people who've experienced this testing because of our faith, this persecution because of our faith, across all the ages, across all the generations, for thousands of years, that someday we're all going to be worshiping him. We're going to praise him. He's going to receive glory. And I think that glory is going to be in the context of the hardship, not only that we have endured and experienced as followers of Jesus, but also in the context of the suffering that Jesus endured, because he endured it first. Now, again, the question is when? When is this going to happen? Well, the context in this verse, in this passage is, it says when he comes on that day. So it's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about some future event. So you might ask the question, well, what about now? What about in the meantime? It's really hard for me to praise God before Jesus returns because of all the suffering and persecution and hardship that I'm enduring. It's just so frustrating to live in the culture that we live in that is so anti-Christian. Well, let me just point out two reasons why God is worthy of praise, even in the hardest affliction. And these come from Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament. Number one, hardship demonstrates that we really do belong to God. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says this, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you're illegitimate and are not really his children at all. And any of you who are parents out there understand this principle. You know, God is using tough times to help us to grow. He's allowing us to experience tough times because he loves us and he's invested in our growth. And to be honest with you, sometimes my greatest times of praise have come out of a deep time of hardship or trouble in my life, suffering in my life. It's almost like God uses hardship and suffering as a trigger to sort of almost force me to draw closer to him and to depend on him more, and therefore to praise him and thank him. So number one, hardship shows us that we really are children of God. And number two, as we read on in Hebrews 12, hardship and suffering develop spiritual maturity in our lives. It says in verse 10, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. What's the point? Tough times make us more like Jesus. It talks about troubles coming into our lives so that we might share in his holiness. And afterward, there's going to be a peaceful harvest of right living. Reminds me of that verse where Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know the fellowship of suffering with Jesus Jesus suffered. And so when I suffer, it disciplines me and it allows me to connect even more to Jesus. So what does that mean? We can rejoice when hardships come. James 1:2 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Again, I know this is really counterintuitive, but I think this is how the Bible teaches us to look at suffering. This is how it teaches us to look at hardship. It's not a bad thing that closes doors for us. God, in his sovereignty, actually wants to use hardship to open doors for us. And so Paul closes this chapter with these words. He says in verse 11, "So we keep on praying for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call." Notice, Paul doesn't say, "So we keep on praying for you, asking God to take away your hardships and suffering." It's not what he says. He said, I just want you to pay attention to his prayer. "We're going to ask God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call in the midst of your suffering." He goes on, "May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do in the midst of your," he doesn't say this, but I'm in context, I'm saying in the midst of your suffering. And then verse 12, "Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." So why does God allow suffering? To open the door for his justice, to open the door for his rest, and to open the door for his praise. Now, this isn't going to be perfected here on this earth. We're never going to get full justice. We're never going to get full rest. And he's even not going to get full praise that he's owed and that he deserves until the day that he comes back and delivers us and takes us to be with him and establishes his justice once and for all and gives us that rest once and for all and then receives our praise. And this is what Paul is trying to get across in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Thanks for listening. If you haven't already, please consider rating our podcast. It's a simple way to help us reach more people. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.